Let me begin this morning by reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1, all the way through verse 5. We'll go through 6. The focus of our time this morning will be 3, 4, 5, and 6, but let me begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which things are not fitting, but rather there should be the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Father, this morning we pray for your strength, your spirit, to help us to understand, and Father, to meditate appropriately on your word. Father, let us be challenged. Let us be rebuked. But Father, let us be encouraged and let us grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ephesians is one of my favorite of the New Testament epistles. Most of you are aware of my passion for the book and how I think so many things in the book are often misunderstood because we miss the very simple, the clear context of building imagery, temple imagery, being discussed throughout the book of Ephesians. And with all of that being said, there are times where even a book speaking of the glory of Jesus within his bride, the church, speaking of the power of the Messiah himself upon the bride of Christ, as we'll get to later in the book. In light of all of those things, there are times when the Word of God still has to speak to our hearts so simply, warning us about the consequences of sin. This is one of those passages. Verses 3 and 4 is going to mark out some of the sinful things that those in Ephesus and dare I say those here this morning need to mark out in our lives. In each one of these sins that I'm going to spend some time discussing this morning, I want you to notice a common theme throughout each of them. And it is the theme of perversion. Each one of these sins takes what God has given to be good and perverts it into something wicked, something evil, and something actually quite brutal in the end. Verse 3. There's a list of three things found at the very beginning of this verse. But immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The very first thing listed here in this passage is immorality. God has given to his creation, he has given to human beings, he has given to men and women a wonderful gift of intimacy, allowing a man and a woman to share in purpose together, in love together, in passion together, in pleasure together, and a most intimate closeness to enjoy together between a husband and a wife. Immorality here found in verse 3, this first thing that we're faced with, but immorality is the sin against that holy bond of love between husband and wife, that intimacy that they are to share together. Immorality is the perversion of what God created to be good, and may I say this morning, indeed, great. It is to be something to be celebrated and something to be glorious. But such fornication, such adultery, or any other deviation from intimacy within marriage is a brutality against love that God has given to His people. We often don't think of it in those terms. We think of, I don't know what we think of it as. We often don't think much at all. We just react out of instinct, out of lust, out of desire. But when we think about these things, we realize that what God has given is to be good. It is to be fulfilling. But immorality is intrinsically selfish and does not care for the sin that is against God and against others. Let me also add one other thing about immorality this morning. It leaves scars that sometimes don't heal or go away. It is sad that we don't honor husbands and wives the way that we should. That we don't celebrate marriage. So often, the only celebration of marriage is at a wedding. We get together there and we speak grand, flowery words about the marriage. We speak of the solemn oath and promise made between the two. We give them some words of wisdom for their life to come. And then we just, okay, that's all you get. And that's the last time we really celebrate this. Maybe some anniversaries. We'll say, hey, happy anniversary. How many has it been? We won't ask your birthday. We'll just count up from there and figure, okay. To celebrate marriage and the marital union, to look at it and to look to God to say, thank you for something so wonderful and so close between two people, and to see others cherishing that and cherishing not just the physical intimacy together, but the emotional bond that it brings, the life that they live together and every aspect of it. Immorality is a perversion of what God has given to us to be good. It is a perversion of what He has shown as an example of Christ to His bride, of one who is so self-sacrificial. Jesus Christ gave up His life for His bride out of love, out of care. We see in the Scriptures Jesus is concerned for His bride, that He wants her to be presented pure and spotless and without blame, holy and without blemish before others, to say, this is My bride whom I love, whom I've given My all for. Immorality is a perversion. The text goes on. But immorality or any impurity. The second word that's used here besides immorality is that of impurity. Let me read to you from the law. Numbers chapter 19, verse 13 says this. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Why do I bring that up? Because the word uncleanness there, as we'll see later on in a passage I'm about to read from Matthew, the word uncleanness is the same word here. It's the same word used behind this that we see here when we say, but immorality or any impurity, uncleanness, must not be named among you. It literally means the decayed remains of the dead. It's its technical meaning. The decayed remains of something dead and rotting must not be named among you. Now, I bring up the passage from Numbers not just to say, okay, here's what the word means, but hopefully to bring out something that'll mean even more to you now. From Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, when Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the people of Israel for their rejection of Him, for their rejection of God, for the rejection of the prophets, but ultimately, as I said, the rejection of the Son of God Himself who came to them. And He says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside, what? They're dead, decaying, rotten masses of death. But on the inside, they are full of dead men's bones and all, what? Uncleanness. There's the word for you. In its technical sense. But used very metaphorically to say, this is what our hearts are like in sin. Unclean. Physically touching such things made one impure and unfit to be among God's old covenant people if one was not purified. Spiritual impurity is getting involved in sin, and the only means of purification is through faith in Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God. The pure and spotless Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of His people. A few months ago, had the K's missionaries to Burkina Faso with us. They spent some time with us, and I can't remember if this story was shared here or at our lunch together with them, our carrying meal, or I think it was a time a few weeks before when we had them over to our home and we were sitting down and talking through things. And we were talking about health conditions, food, water, those sorts of things in West Africa. And again, Burkina Faso being the third poorest country in the world. And we're talking through some of those things. We're bringing up water and the unclean, polluted, disease-filled water. And we just, you know, the question came up about, is there a way to get clean water to them? I said, yeah, you know, you see advertisements perhaps every now and then, or you hear of ministries that are designed to go and to establish clean water wells and cisterns to peoples that need them. Yeah. Those projects have gone on in the regions where we are. And there are clean water wells put in with the most modern of technology, pumping clean, purified water into cisterns for drinking, and they're full. And they're unused. Why? Because when the people taste that water, it tastes different to them. To them, it's not water. To them, it's something defiled. It doesn't taste right. And so they almost view it, purified water, as a curse. While they go and drink disease-ridden water that somebody has taken the time to go and purify for them. Is that not spiritually applied where we are in this country? You go and you share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody. You talk about holiness. You talk about purity. You talk about God's created plan for life, for marriage, for men and women, for procreation. You talk about sin and what it brings. And people look at that and just, that's just distasteful to me. That just sounds like hatred to me. That just sounds like just piousness to me. I want none of that. I'll go back into what I'm comfortable with, what tastes good to me. Impurity, uncleanness, sin. Taking what is pure and holy and perverting it. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you. The word here translated in the New American Standard in this verse is translated as greed. As I was just meditating upon the text and its meaning, I thought, is greed the right word here? And so I looked it up in the Greek and looked at, this is the same word translated over and over and has the essential meaning of covetousness. Covetousness. Which is in effect what greed is. I'm not trying to draw a strong distinction. I just think covetousness, often coveting, puts in our minds a bit more of the meaning of the sinfulness. Greed, we think, okay, it's wrong to be greedy, but we may not understand why. Because at its essence, it's coveting. It is, as these others are, it is a perversion. For being covetous is not simply desiring stuff. It is not being thankful to the Lord for what He has given and what He promises to continue to provide for you. That's the perversion. Greed is saying, Lord, You haven't given me enough. You haven't provided the way I want You to provide. You really, truly haven't been good to me. looking around at a beautiful day outside and a beautiful place that we can gather and food all around. It's like, I haven't had a steak in so long. My car's getting old. I could clean it, but I'd rather just buy a new one. Get the new car smell. Coveting. It is grumbling for quail when manna is falling from heaven. Even more perverse. It's grumbling for manna from heaven when the Son of God, the bread of life, is right in front of you. It is ultimately worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Look at verse 5 of our text, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, then a genitive here of apposition, a covetous man who is an idolater. That, in essence, is what greed or coveting is. It is idolatry. And we can reason out in our minds why that may be, but the Word of God simply states it here for us. It is worshiping something, the creation, rather than worshiping the Creator. And when our hearts are set upon stuff, when our hearts are set upon the material things of this world, or the things other than Christ and His goodness and His provision for you, it is saying, I want those things more than God. I will do things for those things more than God. Whatever it takes, bow before Him and say a prayer, okay. Go out and seek it with everything in me, okay. Lie, cheat, steal, okay. Just try and get away with it for a little bit, okay. Spend more than I should, okay. I don't know where the line gets drawn for you, but it is crossed so often in greed and coveting. And as I mentioned, it is a perversion of not. It is a perversion of God's goodness and you're receiving and saying, I'll take more. Our text goes on in verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting. You might say the sins that we've been looking at are sins in desire. They can also be sins indeed. But here what we're facing is sin in our speech. The Bible speaks very often, and we'll turn to one of these passages here in a moment, speak very often of the power of the tongue. It is something that the world around us does not think of often. I walked in this morning, I was setting up the church, getting the chairs ready to go, and you know, found this here this morning. I did not bring this in. This is not, you know, ready to go and, you know, start pounding the pulpit or anything else for that matter. It's part of Toastmasters. They have Toastmaster speeches here. There are people that recognize that, you know what, the better we speak, the more effective our speech is, the more we can impact the world around us, and the more we can impact our own lives ourselves. And so in one sense, the world says, you know what, speech can be powerful. Let's use it to get more. Use our speech for greed. And I'm not trying to say, I've never been to Toastmasters or know much about it. I know some people involved in nice people. But the world takes very little thought to recognize I can tear somebody down in less than a breath. I can ruin relationships before I even think about what I'm doing. Sin in speech. When was the last time you prayed about the words you spoke? Saying, Lord, this morning, I wake up and I know I am going to say so many things, and I know I am going to be caught off guard. Lord, season my speech with grace. May it be an outpouring of a purified, redeemed heart. Lord, may it not betray You. May there be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. As with every sin we've already looked at, Such sin is perversion. It is a perversion of the mouth. It is a perversion of the tongue that God has given you to give Him praise, to give Him thanks. Have you ever thought about why did God give me a mouth? Why did God allow me to speak? Why did God allow me to learn a language? Why does God allow other people to hear me? For His glory. Well, if that's the case, am I using this tool the right way? No filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting ought to be there. It is a perversion. James chapter 3, let me read to you verses 8 through 10. Familiar passage. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and it is full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. So look at several different sins this morning. Filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. I mean, even the phrase of the Scriptures here, lets it be known that these are the sorts of things that the world around us think is just, oh, it's pretty much good, clean fun. I mean, it's not X-rated or anything. We're just having a... Guard your tongue. Don't pervert your speech for acceptance among men. All of these things of sin of which we've been discussing have one inevitable conclusion. And it is that sin brings about judgment. Look there in verse 5 of our text. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these very things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 5 starts out saying this, know this with certainty. There is an imperative here. Know this with certainty. It's not just something he's saying, you know, we all kind of know this. No, he's referencing something here that says, this is such a certainty that we need to be aware of. We need to recognize, because this will affect our lives. This will affect how we hold forth the gospel of Christ to other people. Know this with certainty. And then two things are mentioned here that I want to bring to your attention. One from verse 5, one from verse 6. Verse 5 references the separation that sin causes. The separation that sin causes. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, those things we've just looked at, no such one has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Friends, I cannot describe to you, I cannot begin to show you the depths of what has been lost through sin. Have you ever gone through something in life and just not understood the gravity of the moment until later? Sometimes our perspectives just aren't right. And that's the way it is with us every day in this lost and fallen world around us. We just take it for granted. Oh, the fall's happened. Yes, the fall has happened, but grieve for what was lost. Understand just why redemption is so needed. Be able to communicate to the world around us just what has been lost. I cannot describe the depths of it, but let me give you a starting point at least. Sin separates us from fellowship with God, and with that separation from God is a separation from peace as our brother Mike mentioned this morning. It is a separation from love, the true divine and godly love. It is a separation from us with joy and with mercy and forgiveness. It is a separation of holiness and righteousness. It is a separation between fellowship, provision, care, and it is a separation from the undeserved and reward and exaltation that God is disposed to give to His people because He loves them. Things they don't deserve, He wants to give to them. Sin brings separation from God and separation from the blessings He intends to share with His people. Not only is there separation, but verse 6 goes on. That would be bad enough. Properly understood. And it's why cheap grace is so offensive so many times. When people or churches or whatever it may be try to declare the gospel as if it's just some ticket to get into heaven. And we just, I just want you to go to heaven, so I'm just going to give you this. So, okay, great. What do you look forward to now? I look forward to a big old mansion that I get forever and eternity. No, it is restoration that comes through the gospel. It is reconciliation with God that we are as excited to enjoy now as we are in eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. Is that it brings us back from the fall and the curse to where we have fellowship with God now. It's not just a ticket to avoid judgment later. It is fellowship and joy and peace and holiness and righteousness and all of those things that we've been separated from. That is worth pursuing with everything in you. That is worth seeking Christ Jesus as Lord. That is worth crying out to God saying, Lord, I want Your grace. I want Your forgiveness. Not just so that I can feel free of judgment, but that so I can be with You now and forevermore in eternity. It is enough. But verse 6 goes on and says that those who are in such sin not only are separated from God, but there is something that awaits them. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Boy, that's telling, is it not? That he has to start this phrase. He's going to talk about something in a moment, but he has to say, there will be those who will try to deceive you with their words. Oh, how perverse their words will be. Peace, safety. It's all okay. After all, as the Scriptures say, God is a God of love. God is love. So why would He be mad? Why would He be angry? Why would God not be forgiving towards you? Such words described here in verse 6, saying, let no one deceive you with empty words. Oh, unfortunately, and I don't like doing this, but I have to say, unfortunately, there are too many churches around who are using these sorts of words, who are trying to make it seem like people around are not in danger of this judgment, of this separation. And it's couched in many different terms and in many different ways. And we must all realize if we are not careful with our words, we may imply such things. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, and silly talk or coarse jesting, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Not only is there separation from God, there is active wrath to be faced. A picture of this wrath is found in Revelation, and it's just a picture of God's wrath. But I think it's good to read it here. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. And just think about that. About a year ago, we were in Telluride, and we went to, I forget the name of the falls. Every falls is about the same. It's either Cascade or, you know, Big Bear Falls or something. Anyway, we're out there, and the kids are playing on this, and it's just huge. And all of a sudden, at one point, we hear pebbles or something start falling down off of this just 70, 80, 100, 150, I have no idea, huge cliff. And I feel one hit my arm. I'm thinking, it doesn't take much to fall off of that and just knock one of the kids silly. Did you guys get hit? No, okay. Here's a picture in Revelation of the wicked of this world saying, may the entire boulders fall upon us. Just cover us, fall upon us, tear us apart. That's okay. We can't stand the wrath of God that would come upon us. Hide us from Him. Take us out before Him. May He forget that we were here. They hid themselves upon the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hear that phrase. Protect us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand the wrath of the Lamb? Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Yes, He was crucified. Yes, He died to bring forgiveness of sins to His people. But as Revelation goes on to present, He is the Lamb as though slain who was standing. Who is standing ready to judge those who are against Him and against His people. He is a Lamb. He is merciful. But if you are rejecting Him this day, if you have not come to Him in faith, and I must say, everybody in this room has heard the gospel. Everyone here, dare I say, you know what is expected of you. To repent of your sins and to turn in faith and say, Jesus is the righteous King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the sacrifice for sins. No one will be able to stand His wrath unless your sins have been paid by the Lamb of God. And if by faith you are in Christ, you are covered. You are covered in the shadow of His wings. You are His. You are forever preserved and protected by His grace and His love and His mercy. And He stands this day in heaven, glorious and arrayed with all the creatures worshiping around Him. And yet He has attention towards you here on this earth, here this day, to say, I have lived, and I have lived a life to where I know all the temptations you face. I have done so without sin, and I stand ready and alive, ready to serve you and to assist you and to help you with sin. Come to Christ Jesus. Come to the Lord of Lords. For those of you who do not, the same Lord Jesus who is the Lamb is the same Lamb who will bring forth wrath towards sinners. I close this morning with a few words for you here this morning. As you hear this passage of Scripture, let me give you two warnings. The first warning is to hear this passage of Scripture and say, there's no hope for me. I'm beyond the grace of the Son of God. If you were beyond His grace, this passage wouldn't be written. You wouldn't be hearing it this morning. The sovereign Lord Jesus would not have you here to hear these words compelling you to turn and repent of your sins and come to Him. The second warning that I want to give to you as you hear these words this morning is not to hear them and say, okay, then I won't do these things anymore. I'll stop them and then I'll be acceptable before Him. Then I'll waltz into the kingdom of God saying, you warned me and I obeyed. I walked through of my own power. Thank you for letting me know. I thank you, Lord, that I have turned and I am righteous now, unlike the rest of the people who didn't quite heed your warning. That's not it either. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 11, which will sound very similar, but goes on to say right after the things that in Ephesians have been said before. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Doesn't that sound like our passage? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers. Doesn't that sound like our passage? Nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Oh, what precious words of hope. I stand before you today and I can do nothing other than hold the gospel, the good news of Jesus out to say, if you have struggled with these sins, if you are hearing this morning that you are in danger of eternal separation and facing God's wrath and damnation, that you would hear these words, but say, but this Jesus, this Lamb, who also will bring forth wrath, is also the Lamb who died upon the cross. What connection is there between a man and the cross? I'm here today, there is none. It is not for you to make a pilgrimage overseas and find the Holy Land and find the spot and get there and touch something and say some prayer there and say, okay, now I have a connection. Now I have something to hold me to the cross. No, there is nothing physical that you can do. There is no works of righteousness that you can do. There is no prayer and earnestness that you can have other than to repent of your sins and by faith believe Jesus is the Savior. And by faith in Him, you too may be washed. You too may be sanctified. You can be justified, made righteous in Him. And then, friends, if you place your faith in Him, if His Spirit gives you life by His sovereign grace, if you live then for His glory and His righteousness, then these things you can read along as Paul wrote them to these in Ephesus to say, such things ought not to be named in our midst. So let us put off sin. Romans chapter 6 verse 11 talks about these principles of purging and purifying, of putting off sin and putting on Christ. Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the slave master of sin. See, I've been talking about those who are under the separation from God, under the wrath of God. They are slaves to sin. They don't see it. It's a prison they can't see, they can't feel, they can't taste nor touch. They don't smell the stench that is around them. They're trapped in it, because they're enslaved to sin. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, consider yourselves to be dead to that slave master. You no longer have to serve the slave master of sin. You are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's your new Lord, Christ Jesus. He's your new master. Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body so that you must obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Don't, like the slaves and the servants of old, go before their masters and say, Master, what is your bidding for me today? You no longer have to do that because you've died to the slave master of sin. But present your bodies as members of righteousness, as those alive from the dead. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall no longer be master over you, for you are not under the law. You are under grace. And may the perversion of your life now give way to using your lips and your mouth for what God created them to do. And give God thanks for His grace and His indescribable gift of Christ Jesus the Lord. Father, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its power. And Father, we pray this morning that we would yield unto you, our Lord. Father, that the things of immorality, the things of impurity, the things of greed and idolatry, the things which pervert our speech into that which tears down instead of building up, Father, may we see to it by your grace, by your power, that these things are not even named among us. But Father, instead, let us give you thanks and give you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning will be number 134. It is the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And I want you to think about that in light of the sermon, in light of the text that we've just gone through, in light of the weight of sin. Jesus paid it all for you if you will but believe and trust in Him.